this podcast from Adelaide Place Baptist Church. We are a community of disciples, apprentices of Jesus, who live and work in the city of Glasgow, and it's our vision to join God in the renewal of all things. Our discipleship to Jesus is for all of our lives, so as well as listening to this podcast, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning or get involved in one of our missional communities, which are across the city throughout the week. Our prayer is that you encounter Jesus in some way through this podcast. More information can be found at apbc.net.
We're at Celtic Worship 2019, and I guess we're getting the sense of what the Celtic bit of the Celtic Worship is. You get the feel for the music, the style, a bit of the philosophy that goes with the music. You probably pick that up. And I just wanted to speak a wee bit this morning about the other part to that, the worship bit. What does it mean to worship? What's the essence of worship? What's that all about? And just to share a wee bit on that. If you've been around church, sometimes when we talk about worship, it can get a little silly. I was reading about a minister this week who wanted to move the piano from one side of the church to the other, but was facing so much opposition from the congregation that he had to devise a plan. So his plan was this. Literally, each week he had moved the piano from one side a foot at a time. Each week, 1 foot. And gradually moved the piano till he got it over the other side of the church and maintained the unity of the church. And I don't know if it's a true story, but it kind of reminds me of some of the ridiculous ways we can speak and think about worship. How was the worship? We ask, and we're like, it was all right. Or, it was amazing, it was so good. Or, it was too loud, I didn't like the music. You know, I preferred Steph and his beard was longer. Don't like it when he's like that. Or, you know, it just, with so many different silly ways we start to talk about worship. Or, you know, it's more free in the evenings. I prefer evenings for worship. And it's like, what does that mean? Check under your seat, you've been shackled this morning. You're shackled when you came in the door. And so there's all sorts of silly ways we talk about worship that just gets all out of sync. And I want to just reflect on some things that might help us get beyond the ridiculous thing. I'm the world's biggest hypocrite, by the way, when I'm talking about being ridiculous about worship. We have a Monday debrief meeting after church, after about the Sunday service. And I'm the first one. I am like literally, when the moment comes and the keyboard player hasn't played the synth just at my prayer and connected it right in, I'm just like, can we sack that keyboard player? They're every week, they miss. Like, if they had just come in on my prayer, people would have been healed. People would have been, you know, gone to seventh heaven sort of a thing. And you know, we get very, very silly. And so I want to begin just with some words for worship that maybe help us get down the right path. And the words are up there. Some are Anglo-Saxon, some are Greek. Don't worry, I'm not big on my language either, but we'll get through some of them just to get us down the right path. Weorsipi is a word, it's an old Anglo-Saxon word that's to do with ascribing worthiness or honor to someone or something. To worship someone then is to pay respect by recognizing their worth. And there's another word, proskuneo. I love that word, proskuneo. A Greek compound word made up of two words. The first part means towards or to, and the second part of the word means to kiss. And so it's this. So the Persians back in the day would bow down before kings, and the Greeks would lie prostrate before themselves. This could be proskuneo. It was a sense of paying respect and worship. They would just fall flat, literally, bodily, physical thing they would do if it's in the presence of divinity or somebody of great respect. There's another word, latria, used in the context of passages like Romans 12:1, which talks about offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. So it's this idea of service. So already these words take us away from just singing songs, or this is just how we sing songs and do what we do, a big get-together or a big giant karaoke, as a friend of mine who doesn't go to church described it. You know, these words take us beyond that. And into that last word, latria, it talks about a service, almost a lifestyle of worship. So not just something we do in this moment and tip our hat to, but something that is a lifestyle and we live out completely. Like, for example, there's two examples. One, a story in the Bible, a woman who gave an incredible example of worship when she poured out on Jesus' feet a perfume that basically cost the equivalent of a year's wages. And she just poured it out on the feet of Jesus before, and not long before he went to the cross. An incredible example of worship. His worth is, transcends a year's salary. We talked about this last week at church. A dear saint in the Lord, Marjorie, who's no longer with us, is with the Lord, left the legacy of around £230,000 to this church. That's more than a year and a half, at least, of my salary anyway. So, you know, that's worship. You know, it's not just singing, it's not just getting together. It's a lifestyle that wants to give thanks to God for who he is. And so when you put these things together, it takes us to a different place. Lastly, the fourth word up there, Eucharist. It's a word associated with thanksgiving. We talk about the Eucharist of the Lord's table, a table of thanksgiving when we come around it. And more literally, the word Eucharist means well given or good gift. And as I was informed this week by our Greek scholar in our church, that the word in modern Greek, the word Eucharist, is still used in that modern Greek context just to say thank you. Thank you. And so worship, when we start thinking about it and put those things together, it's not about us. It's all about God, who he is, recognizing the worth of who he is and what he's done, not about our role in it. And I think these words help us get there. Not that what we do isn't significant, but our part is a response of thankfulness to God for who he is and what he has done. And we could be thankful this morning in so many different ways for things God has done. However, I want to highlight something that I think lies at the very heart of worship. The Apostle Paul writing to communities, small communities in what is now modern day Turkey. And he writes in the book of Ephesians with real zeal to tell them that they are to display the scope of God's eternal plan for all of humanity. And in other words, God was wanting to show through them what he wants to do for all humanity. And they want to keep all his goodness to themselves. And there's a moment when Paul is just in full flow and articulates something that I think is mysterious and yet very clear. And I think that I would argue that takes us right to the heart of what worship is all about and what we can be thankful for. Ephesians 2, the words will be up on the screen behind me, so feel free to follow them or follow them in your Bible or your phone or whatever you have in front of you. Ephesians 2, verse 14. We'll begin, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and preached to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And so if the words that we've looked at already take us down the right road of this is about God, who he is, what he has done, then verse 18 in Paul's discourse, I think, add some of the necessary details to capture the essence or just the heart of worship. And he speaks of it in terms of our access to God. For through him, there's a very sharp contrast here that many of the early worshipers would have been really wrestling with and struggling to get their heads around. They'd be so used to the words of and the habit of that it was through the law. It was through the law that they came and mediated, that got to draw close to God. This was how their peace offerings were made, so that they could be with God. You see, the people of God of old, the Israel, had a liturgical problem. They had a holy God who had made a covenant with them, but their liturgical problem was that they could not stay faithful to the covenant. They were sinful people. And so they couldn't be with a holy God who was pure and perfect. And so how could they come to worship? And so God, in his provision for a time, gave the means for them to come near to him. And there was rituals involved. You may know and heard about the Day of Atonement. And there was the outer courts of the temple, the Holy of Holies. There was a whole heap of ceremonies and things put in place for a time by God as a means to say, this is how you can approach God. This is how you can come near to God. And it was always impartial, imperfect, and temporary. But true to human nature, it would be for mankind to take something that is the means to the end. The end is the fellowship with God, to major on the means. And to take this thing, this sacrificial thing, and get so wrapped up in it that this is becomes the place of pride. This, our performance of this, gives us almost a sense of pride that we are able to come before God, and something that they take so much pride in that they struggle to let go of. And so the early church would have been wrestling with these words, that when they hear them, for through him, this would have really challenged them, because this was not now how they're to take their means of confidence. Their pride and joy was not to be just in the means of this law. Their confidence was in the fact, now Paul says, for through him, speaking, just to be clear, on Jesus, on the work of Jesus, on what he has accomplished on the cross, his mediation, he is now a way towards God. He is the way we have, for through him. There's a lovely story of a little girl who was learning to play piano. She's in a hotel in Norway. She was terrible at playing the piano. She's like plink, plonk, plink, plonk, miserable. And people, the guests would be listening to it as she was coming through the foyer playing, and they'd be like just complaining, can somebody stop the little girl playing plink, plonk on the piano? But then a gentleman joined this little girl who was playing plink, plonk on the piano, and he just started filling in the notes and adding to the tune. And suddenly, everybody was in absolute awe of the sound that these two people were making. It just so happened that the gentleman that joined her was her father, who happened to be the 19th century Russian composer, Alex Borodin. I have no idea who he is, but he's this famous composer. And suddenly, this little girl's plink-plonk awful sound, whenever she was united with her father, suddenly became this sound that was acceptable to people's ears, and they were praising for the beautiful sound that it creates. And there's something in this story that just reminds me of the sort of, for through him, when we are united with him, Christ, it's all about his role, his work that makes the thing acceptable, that makes the thing beautiful. It's not for through the law, it's for through him. Our bit is just plink, plonk, sitting beside him at the piano. And in the next three words, Paul underscores further this emphasis, if you like, on grace. Not the adherence to a moral code, or this is how you get at God, some ceremonial law. And he underscores it further in those three words, for through him we both have. You might think that's insignificant, that we both have. And of course, there's what was going on here. There was a dent to the pride of some, and there was a boost to others who would hear that. The pride would have been for the people who thought the run-up before that was this division between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were the insiders. They're the ones who had the right to be with God. They're the ones who had the law, the promise that was given through them. And then we have the Gentiles. They were the outsiders. They were the unworthy ones. They were not the special ones. They were not the chosen ones. And then we have a very subtle, but that word both just kind of brings it together. Inclusion now again was underscoring this point. This is not about your performance. This is not about your ethnicity. This is not about your background, rich or poor. This is not even about, we could say, sexuality, your orientation. None of these things matter when it comes to the basis of coming to God. It's all about your connection to Him, for through Him, we both have. It's all about your response, and it is a exclusive. There's an exclusivity, I can't even say that word, to a response to Jesus. But it's not based on these other things. We both have. And so there's this dent to the pride, and there's this boost to the ones that think, I don't belong here. I don't belong here. Inclusion now wasn't some were there on merit and some were just there by the skin of their teeth and needed to conform. They belonged, everybody belonged because they were there because of their relationship to Jesus. We both have access to the Father. So Paul was writing to a bunch of people in Ephesus and Turkey. So there's in Ephesus, it was a major port, a major bustling city. There was lots of cool things going on in Ephesus. You would, like, literally, it was modern-day Glasgow. And, you know, Glasgow in its heyday, lots of things going on. There was an incredible, there was a god, Artemis was one of their favorite gods, and there was a 20,000-seater amphitheater. There was all sorts of things going on in the city that could draw you to Ephesus and say, this is a cool place to be. And yet we have, above all of these things, all the things that could enthrall you about life, Paul is most enthralled by these three words, that we have access to the Father. One of the seven wonders of the world, the early world, was in Ephesus. And yet, over all these things in that context, Paul can say and take delight in that actually above these things, we have access to the Father is a greater song in his mind. And in this these three words, four words, sorry, as well, God is revealed not as a power or not as a threat or not as an almighty creator, but God as a father, one who wants to relate to us as a father would relate to a child. This is Paul's delight and joy over anything else the city could offer by one Spirit. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. There's a beautiful picture here, a reminder that as we worship, and again, the plink-plonk thing, and this, by the way, you do not sound plink-plonk, but the plink-plonk thing is like the Spirit is given as our helper. Like, even to come to God, we need a helper. Even to access God, He wants to help us come to Him, and the Spirit is given to help Him. You think of that great bit, another passage in Hebrews where we have it about, it's another great passage about access to God, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace to come before Him in our time of need. That actually, I don't know about you, but isn't it easier to make deeper relationships with people whenever we drop the facade of strength? How much deeper do our friendships go when they're built on times where we share vulnerability and need? And those that, don't you just sigh, do you know when people just drop the mask and come, kind of just lay it out to where life is actually at? Don't you find it a lot easier to relate to them? And there's an invitation here to relate to God, just to come. Come. And the Spirit wants to help you just to come to Him. However, as Steph's already said it, come as you are. Come. And the Spirit, by one Spirit, is the one that helps us. The end game in all of this is verse 22. And in Him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. A dwelling place. A place where you can just be. I'm so delighted that when I just flicked through my copy of the album, it had this beautiful sense, this idea of homeward. Home and homeward, the tension between actually one day things will be put right, fully we'll be with Him, but actually the tension of living out homeward now, of being with Him and that journey of being with Him just now. This is a lifetime of pursuit where the goal of our lives become a dwelling place in which God lives. Do you know something? People used to take great delight in the fact that we could know God, that we could explore Him, that we could connect with Him, that we can live our lives not detached from Him, but know Him. There was people like Teresa of Avila was a 16th century Spanish Carmelite nun, and she had this image and this whole prayer thing around an interior castle, and prayer, as she related to God, had these seven different layers that you would pray through, and there's all sorts of ins and outs of it that I don't have time to take you, but in the very innermost seventh bit of that was just the very holiness and presence of God himself. There is a rich history of people describing their experience of meeting with God as coming home. Books have been written about coming home to your true self. St. Augustine said this, these famous words, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Brother Lawrence was somebody who had to wrestle with discover how he could find God, to allow God to make himself at home in the ordinary and the mundanity of life. He was famous for practicing the presence of God as he did the dishes, as he did his chores, as he figured out how to relate to God through just the ordinary aspects of his life. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the chief end of man is worship. All of these people had the common conviction that you'll never get bored or run out of things to explore in a life with God. Life is too rich and too deep when you come to explore what it looks like to come home to God, to allow him into our lives, to experience his presence in our lives. And so, as we think about the album, as we think about this theme of actually, God wants to actually make himself at home with us and with us in this world. Sometimes we treat God, I think, like a holiday home, or you know, a place to escape to or a place to visit. And I think it's helpful and necessary sometimes to remind ourselves that he is to be our dwelling place, a place where we abide. Sometimes we get so far from home that it is necessary and helpful to remind ourselves that fear and shame don't need to keep us from coming home. Sometimes we don't understand why we have a sort of feeling of homesick, or there must be more to life than this, and somewhat helpfully and surprisingly we discover that actually Jesus actually might be the source or the answer or the healing that we might need to our problem. The famous Dutch artist Rembrandt captures a homecoming in an image that I'm sure will be familiar to many. In this painting, he depicts the return of the prodigal. It's up behind me. I wonder if you just pause for a moment as you look at that. It captures a beautiful story of the prodigal son who runs away from God and the father who takes him back. And this moment is caught when the father takes him back. As you pause and just think to yourself right now, where are you at in that picture? You with the prodigal, all messed up, scratched up, screwed up, been away with the pigs, living life as he wants, and he comes back and all he gets is a fatherly and motherly embrace and hug as he recognizes where he's been wrong, as he recognizes how out of shape his life has got, as he recognizes this is home, this is where I belong, this is what I was made for. Or are you with the elder brother, the red coat on, hands clasped in a sign of judgment? With God at home, not really enjoying him, just tipping the hat, doing what we should be doing, angry. Or maybe you're an onlooker. I think his mother is in the background, somebody has guessed or hypothesized they're looking on, an onlooker looking in, or one of the servants looking in to what was going on. God loves an honest worshiper. And these words, just to quote at length, are just really struck me as a worshiper who I could connect with time and time again. These are words written by a mature Christian spiritual writer, well-renowned theologian. He says this, "For most of my life, I've struggled to find God, to know God, to love God. I've tried hard to follow the guidelines of the spiritual life, pray always, work for others, read the scriptures, and to avoid the many temptations to dissipate myself. I have failed many times, but always tried again, even when I was close to despair. Now I wonder whether I've sufficiently realized that during all this time, God has been trying to find me, to know me, and to love me. The question is not how am I to find God, but how am I to let myself be found by him? The question is not how am I to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And finally, the question is not how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? God is looking into the distance for me, trying to find me and longing to bring me home. Which takes us back to the plink plonk. It's not about us. It's about him. He has opened up a way for us to come home, for us to be with him. And in worship, it's our joyful response to give thanks for that, to respond to that invitation. And we're going to do that. We're going to continue to do that. And Fiona's going to come and lead us in a prayer now as we come again to worship and come home to God. So shall we stand? Shall we pray?
The question is not how am I to find God, but how am I to let myself be found by him? The question is not how am I to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And the question is not how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? Father, wherever we might stand in relationship to that painting, be we onlookers, be we repentant sons coming back, be we elder brothers who have found ourselves in the place of not even recognizing our own pride. God, we know that this morning you would be the God who would search for us, look for us. You are the God who longs for us to be found by you. You are the God who longs for us to know the love that you have for us. And we say this morning that we come into your presence thankful for all you have done, that you have made it possible, that through Jesus you have made it possible that we might come home to you. And so this morning we do that again. We say, Lord, we want to come home to you. We want to say thank you, Father, for your embrace. We want to say thank you for looking out for us, for seeking us out, for searching us. We thank you that your arms are open wide and your welcome is there for us. We thank you that you restore us, that you give us fresh robes to wear, clothes for our bodies and shoes for our feet, and a welcome that feels like a feast. And Lord, as we celebrate you today, we pray that you would take this and you would be glorified, that you would be lifted high in this place as our Father, the one who loves us, the one who waits for us, the one who offers us that way. In Jesus' name, amen.